We're looking at, again, Joshua chapter 13. Would you stand with me? And we are looking at verses 8 to 33 tonight. And we will read up to verse 14, verse 8 through 14 together. And we'll pray and be seated and begin the study. Joshua 13, beginning in verse 8. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. From Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, as are all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead, and the border of the Jeshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salcah. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Jeshurites or the Maacathites, but the Jeshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Father, as we look at this passage and the following passages here in chapter 13, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. As we've been speaking about the possession, possessing the land, and all that that means to them, to the Israelites, at that particular time, and we relate to how it, to what it means to us today in terms of possessing, owning, the reality of the promises that you've given to us, Lord. Might we learn from these things? Might we be encouraged by these things tonight, Lord? And God, just have your way with our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your love. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we look at those first several verses, verses 8 to 14, this basically describes the entire land that was distributed to the children of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And as you're looking at that map, we do see the half of the tribe of Manasseh on the north part of it, in the center, the tribe of Gad, and down below, the tribe of Reuben on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Also, of course, east of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Dead Sea as well to the south. So these are the lands that we're talking about here tonight in chapter 13. And these first several verses basically just describe all the land from the furthest north to the furthest south there in that particular area. The following verses are going to describe the lands that are given to each one of those tribes, as well as the half-tribe of Manasseh. One of the things that I think, a couple of things that are important to note. Not only the description of the lands themselves, but also the idea that Moses had defeated and cast them out, or dispossessed these particular lands from the people who had been there. Yet at the same time, as we see the word nevertheless there in verse 13, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive them out completely. They still dwelt with the Israelites even unto this day. And you'll recall that as we've been looking at that particular issue, you know, and we saw that in the first part of the 13th chapter, even in the verse 7, if you just take a look at that 7th verse there in chapter 13, we see, I want to look at verse 2 first. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and the Jeshurites and so forth. But we see there that there are lands that still remain to be possessed. As we see in the very first verse, it said, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. And this is a part of what's going on with this. And even as Joshua had led the children of Israel into the promised land, and he was extremely successful, even as the Lord had promised him, there wouldn't be a man that would able that would be able to stand before him. And that is exactly what took place. And so all these major cities we saw in the list that we looked at in chapter 12 last week, all these kings that had been defeated by Joshua, as well as before that, the kings defeated by Moses on the eastern side of the River Jordan, as we're going to be looking at tonight. They all had been defeated, but there were areas that still needed to be possessed. They got those cities, but there were lands where there were villages and people around, but the victory was so complete that those who were there were afraid of the people of Israel. As we're going to see here, as we look at a few verses out of the book of Numbers in relation to the territory on the eastern side of the Jordan. But the point being that each one of the tribes, after the land is divided and given to each particular tribe, their inheritance, they would have to go into that land and completely occupy it, completely dispossess those who were there and take it for themselves. But as we know, and as is described here that we just now read, they did not do it completely and allowed some of the inhabitants to continue to dwell there, and they became a thorn in the side of the people of Israel big time. Also, we see in verse 14 here in this 13th chapter, only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And we're going to be looking at that also, going back to the book of Numbers as well. But the point I want to look at this point at this point in the study is just kind of refer to the fact that the tribe of Levi does not receive an inheritance. We see the very same thing said in the last verse of this chapter. Verse 33 tells us that the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said to them. And we're going to look at that particular issue, that truth, toward the end of the study as we get to the 33rd verse. I'm not going to really look at this at this point. But let's go ahead and move on to verse 29. Verse 29 through verse 33. I got ahead of my notes, and here we go. Okay, we're looking at verse 15. 15 to 23. This is the area where the tribe of Reuben takes possession of the land. Verse 15. And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Now, if you got your maps there, I mean, you can see where Reuben is. You'll see a couple of those names that are going to be familiar to you by looking at the map. Let's go ahead and follow along what we see written here in Joshua. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, Heshbon and all its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bemoth Baal, Beth Baal Meon, Jahaza, Kedemoth, Mephaath, Kirjath Aim, Sibma, Zereth, Shahar, on a mountain of the valley, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Sheshimoth. All the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben, according to the families, the cities, and their villages. Now, as we look at this passage, we see that, did I skip verse 22 when I read? Because I have, in copying it, I think I messed up here. Excuse me a second. Da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, I did skip that. In verse 22, this is something I'm going to be looking at here, verse 22. Let me read that again with you. Verse 22 would say, the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among whom were among those who were killed by them. So we see all this property, all this area, all this land that was defeated, the various cities and stuff. And like I said, you can recognize a few of those areas on the map. But we also see four princes named in verse 21, who were princes of Midian, of the Midianites, of course. They were princes who were serving under King Sihon. But I wanted to take a look at this 22nd verse, which says, the children of Israel, again, also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. Now, Balaam is the only one so far that we have seen as a name listed of those who were killed, aside from kings. And there obviously is a reason for that. Balaam is a name that most of us are quite familiar with. And it's a prominent name in the Old Testament, to the point that we see three entire chapters in the book of Numbers dedicated to this event related to Balaam, Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And we're going to be taking a look at that in just a moment. We also see him referred to in the Psalms. He's referred to in the New Testament by Peter in 1 Peter. We're going to look at that verse. He's also referred to in the book of Revelation in the second chapter. And so his name is spread off through the Bible, really, in a very real sense. Why? Well, we're going to take a look at that right now. We're going to take a look at what took place with Balaam. Out of Numbers chapter 22, turn your Bibles to Numbers. And in chapter 22, beginning in verse 2 through verse 6, I want to read this passage to you. Now, this passage begins right after, here in Numbers 22, in the chapters before this, Moses and the children of Israel had defeated King Sihon and King Og. And as we move into the 22nd chapter, we see that now in verse 2, now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Peor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please, come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, we see following those verses that there's a reference to a diviner's pay. Balak sends messengers with pay, diviner's pay, for Balaam. He was a sorcerer. But he also was one who heard from God. He had kind of a mixture of religions, if you will. And as he was worshiping foreign gods, Baal, most likely, well, he would have been the god that he would have worshipped. He also was a soothsayer or a diviner, a sorcerer, he's named as. But again, he heard from the God of Israel. Well, he would not curse the people of Israel. Now, he received pay to do so, and he basically told Balak, well, listen, Balak, you know, I'll come back tomorrow. Let's talk tomorrow. I'm going to see what God has to say. So the Lord tells him not to curse them, but to bless them. That happens three different times, basically. In fact, there's a fourth blessing that he gives in addition to the first three, but the Lord wouldn't let him curse Israel, and basically only, you know, he just filled his mouth with blessings upon Israel. Balak became very angry about that. In Numbers 24, verse 14, we see these words. Balaam speaking to Balak, "And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." Then there's a prophecy, a fourth prophecy that comes. But it does appear, and we don't see this in Numbers, but it does appear that Balaam basically told Balak, listen, I can't curse you, but I can tell you how to get to him. We see references to that later. After Balaam left from Balak, after he had blessed the people of Israel, but after he had told Balak on how he could defeat the Israelites, we see these words in Numbers 25. I want to read verses 1 through 3 first, then we're going to look at verses 6 to 9. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." See, what Balaam had advised Balak of was simply this: you get your Moabite women to come into these Israeli men, they will not be able to resist them, and they'll be doing what God had commanded them not to do, and there's going to be a real problem that they have. That's how you can get to them. That's what he did. So that's why we see there in chapter 25, the first words were that the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And so that's what he had said. There are other references to this. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. But I also want to look at verses in Numbers 25, verses 6 through 9. Because this is what took place after the sin. We see that the Lord is, his anger, the anger of the Lord is aroused against Israel, right? Verse 6, "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. The plague that came because of their sin with the Moabite women. Now, Balaam is spoken of, as I said, pretty much all through the Bible. I mean, it's not like on every page of the Bible, but we see him mentioned, you know, of course, here, prominent there in the book of Numbers. He's mentioned in the Psalms. Ezekiel talks about him. And we see him in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we see these words. Peter writes, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray," speaking about false prophets, basically, "following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Let's pause there for a moment. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was willing to do something he knew that God didn't want him to do. He didn't curse the people of Israel directly, but he let Balak know how he could get to them. He wouldn't say anything that God didn't want him to say in terms of a curse or a blessing upon, in terms of the curse against Israel. But he would do that. Why? For money. The wages of unrighteousness. It's amazing the compromises we will make for money. You know, all kinds of evil things take place because of money. And we know, in our own culture, we know how the church is defamed and the name of the Lord defamed because of men who desire money and professing to be pastors or teachers or evangelists or healers or whatever it may be, getting on TV and doing things that are just an abomination, really, in the sight of the Lord, but people following after. And many people see these things and say, you know, that's crazy. That's not right. The church is, what's wrong with the church? What's so special about the church? With that stuff going on. And, you know, and so the message of the gospel becomes powerless because of those kinds of things that go on. But the things that we'll do for money. You know, money can be a reason that we will not do something God wants us to do or do something that the Lord doesn't want us to do. It can be, and it can be very, very subtle. It can be very, very subtle in the beginning. But it was for the wages of unrighteousness. Let's go on there in 1 Peter 2, verse 16 now. "But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." I didn't get into those particular verses there with Numbers, but we know that story. And he's riding on this donkey. He's had it since the donkey was able to be trained to allow a rider to get on him and so forth. And we see that the Lord himself... We see in the passages there in Numbers that it's the angel of the Lord, capital A, which would mean that the translators believe it's Jesus himself. And I think it's likely that that's the case with the language that is being used and all that, things that are being said. But as Balaam is riding this donkey, the Lord wants him to stop. He stands before the donkey. The donkey sees him. Balaam does not. The donkey stops three different times. He beats the donkey and all this stuff. And finally, the donkey starts saying, "Hey, what have I done wrong?" And the trippy part is that Balaam answered him. He started talking back. "You're not doing what I say. You know, if I had a sword, I'd kill you." But the donkey did see the Lord standing before him with a sword in his hand. You know, so it's like, crazy things happen. And by the way, that particular passage is something that every one of us need to take heed to. This idea that the Lord did speak to Balaam through a donkey. And that's one of the things that we as pastors, we try to remember this. We'll remind each other of this. You know, it's like, if the Lord can speak through a donkey, he can speak through anybody. So there certainly isn't anything special about us, right? I mean, that's a point that is very well taken. But it's just an incredible thing that takes place here in these passages. Balaam would go as far as he could to cooperate with Balak. But when the Lord said, no, this is what I want you to say, he would basically fill his mouth with the blessing. And then Balaam would tell Balak, I told you I can only say what the Lord will give to me. So that's kind of what he would say about that. Now in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says this, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So we see some commentary, and this one from the Lord Jesus himself, about Balaam and what he did in other parts of the scripture. But Balaam obviously counseled Balak to bring these women from Moab, tempt the men of Israel, and that would be a problem for them. And 24,000 people died because of it, because of all that. We do see this in Numbers chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So it's mentioned not only here in Joshua, but also back in the book of Numbers, when there's an account of what actually happened then. And again, these are here in Joshua because we're talking about the victories of Moses on the eastern side of the Jordan River before they crossed over the Jordan to enter into the Promised Land. So just crazy, crazy stuff that was going on there. But Balaam, I think it's an important thing to remember, important to remember all that he had done. Now, let's move on to verses 24 through verse 27. And again, we're going to see some names that are familiar to us. We can refer to the map as we're reading, perhaps. Verse 24, Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad according to their families. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the Ammonites as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and before Heshbon to Ramoth Mizpah and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon. The rest of the kingdom of Zihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth. The Sea of Chinnereth is the Sea of Galilee. On the other side of the Jordan eastward, this is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Now we will remember that after Moses had these victories here in this territory, the plan was for all the people of Israel to go into the Promised Land. Now, these two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh, they said, hey, we like it over here. Can we just stay? Can we have this land? And Moses, of course, told them, well, okay, this is the land you want. Now, part of the thing is this. Rather than entering into the promised land, they got close to it, but they settled. They liked this land, but it wasn't like the land that they would have been in. And something that we have to consider is, in terms of the promises of God that he has for us, do we settle? Do we take half of a promise? Do we take just the down payment of the promise and not the whole thing? You know what I mean? I mean, we can do that. Well, this is good enough. And we might do that because if we're actually going to possess all of the promises, that might get a bit too sacrificial for me. It might cost me too much. It never actually does. But we can read it the wrong way. The enemy can speak to our hearts in that way. You know, we can indeed receive all the promises of God. I think one of the things that we can do as people is that we can, because we live in a world that is broken and we have to deal with all of the brokenness, and the brokenness brings pain and heartache to us at times. And if we go through brokenness, if we go through difficult times, we go through the pain, we go through the afflictions and so forth, you know, some of us can begin to think that, you know what, and last week we talked about our lot in life. We think that's our lot in life. Our lot in life is not like others. And go, well, I guess I'm just not going to get all the promises that everybody else gets. And just kind of settle. And not even pursue the Lord in the way that we ought to pursue him and that he is worthy to be pursued. We can just settle. The tribe of Gad was one of those that settled, along with Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Might we be careful in our own walk with the Lord in terms of what we might settle for. Finally, we have verses 29 to 33. And we're going to be talking about the tribe of Levi in just a moment. Verse 29. Moses also had given inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. Half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the children of Machir, according to their families. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. The half tribe of Manasseh, and as you look at the map, you can see that the area that Reuben got was fairly small in comparison even to Gad, and Manasseh even larger, plus the area that the other half of Manasseh gets on the western side of the Jordan River, right? Manasseh, being one of the sons of Joseph, was particularly blessed, receiving as much land as he did. And we see that it is said that 60 cities were part of what he received there. So that's a lot. That's a large area that he received. But as was mentioned back in verse 14, and again here in verse 33, that the tribe of Levi received no inheritance. receive no land as inheritance is a better way for us to put that, because we see that in verse 14, it is written that the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. Now this is a reference to what we see in the book of Numbers, chapter 18 in particular, about how the offerings and the sacrifices that are given by the people, and these sacrifices, consumed with fire or burned with fire, basically, that's the food that the Levites would eat. They are provided for and their families through the offerings and sacrifices that are given by the people of Israel. Now, they didn't have in any land in which they could plant grain and have grain to eat, or plant vines and have grapes and fruit to eat, but it was the offerings of the people from which they survived. That's what they ate. In Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2, it says this: the priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among the brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And that's exactly what we see in verse 33. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. In Numbers 18, we see in verse 20 these words: then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Psalm 16, a psalm written by David, refers to this in verse 5. David writes, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You are the one that keeps my lot secure. You are the one who is my inheritance. You are my cup. And guys, One of the things for us to understand in this is the idea that and we're going to be getting to this more fully in just a moment, but the idea that even as God was the inheritance of the priests, which was, by the way, before I get into that, we see that this is something that the Lord saw beforehand, even in the book of Exodus, as Moses wrote in Exodus, things that took place back then, even before the giving of the law in Exodus 19. We see that in verses 5 and 6, these words that the Lord spoke to the people. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. He gave these to Moses to give to the children of Israel. A special treasure above all people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. This was God's vision for the people of Israel, that this would be them, this special relationship that he wanted to have with them, as they would love him through their obedience and keeping his covenant. Remember again, the word keep is a word that we often look at as obedience or obeying, but the verb keep, it's a military term that speaks about guarding and watching over. The idea of a sentry standing guard. And we watch over things, we guard things that are important. And our obedience to God is basically a fruit of our value of the Word of God. His Word, because it is His Word, means a lot to us. It's very valuable to us. So we guard it. We keep it. That's the idea behind that. And it's interesting, those very words in Exodus 19 are words that are repeated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Verses 9 and 10 is what I want to read. But look at these words. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation." Now these words are for us, right? "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." What did God say to the people of Israel? You shall be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. "A holy nation," as he said to the people of Israel in Exodus 19. "His own special people." He used those words too. "Special treasure" is what he said to the people in Exodus. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can I ask you guys tonight if you are blessed that God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Well, you guys are so excited about that. Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, I think so. Of course we are. Of course we are. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." Verse 10 there. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so Peter repeats those words that the Lord gave to Moses 1,400 years before, 1,500 years before, somewhere around there. And not only are they for the people of Israel, but they are for us. Now, we see that the Lord spoke in Exodus 19, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then." So it was attached to their obedience and keeping the covenant, which we know that they did not keep the covenant. Nor could they. Nor could we. Yet we are this. We are God's special people. We are a holy nation. We are a kingdom of priests because of the grace that we find through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's how we find ourselves in that place. In Revelation 5, John, the writer of Revelation, having been called up to heaven, so the scene that he's writing about is there in heaven. And just prior to these verses in Revelation 5, we saw that the scroll was there to be opened up. There's nobody found to be to open the scroll, and John started weeping, and an angel told him, "Don't cry, we're going to find somebody." No, he said, "Don't cry, we do have somebody. The Lamb of God is going to open up the scroll." So we see in Revelation 5, beginning verse 8, these words, 8 through 10. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" You've made us kings and priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. That's who we are, a royal priesthood. Now, in Hebrews 4, in speaking of our great high priest. Beginning in verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find, or that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are able to go to our great high priest on that basis. And we don't have, well, Jesus, I know you don't understand. I mean, a married man could say, Lord, you never were married, you don't get it. Any of you married guys ever say that? I pray not. No, not that. Not exactly that. But he was tempted in every way as we are. Whatever temptations we face, whatever the situation might be, and the various things that a married man or a married woman may be tempted in, he was tempted in the same kind of a thing, different context, but the same thing. In every way. And we will find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And in regard to a priest who mediates between man and God, well, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus is what it says. So we have direct access to God through Jesus, our great high priest. But we are priests as well. You know, we don't have to have a man go for us. Go between us and God. We are a priesthood. We can go directly to him. We have direct access. That's one of the values of being a priest, having access to God. And as a priest, we also hear from him directly. We don't have to do like the people of Israel did when Moses had come down from Mount Sinai and when it was the mountain, it was rumbling and it was quaking and it was smoking and there was all this the sound of the thunder and all was going on and the lightning flashes and they basically told Moses, okay, we'll stay down here. You go up and talk to him. Then you come back and tell us what he says, okay? We don't want any part of that. We have direct access to him. That, of course, took place at the crucifixion when that veil between the holy and the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, giving us access. But we are a kingdom of priests. We have access to him. We hear from him directly. And in general, one of the functions of a priest with any kind of a religious system that has priests, part of it is that priest will represent God to them and also represent them before God. That's the idea of the priesthood. We don't need that. We're able to do that ourselves. But you know what, though? There's a reality to the fact that we also function as priests in one another's lives in the sense that I can go to God and represent you to him as I pray on your behalf, as I pray for you and you for me. We do that for each other. That's what a priest does. We also, in hearing directly from God through his word, we can speak God's truth, his word, into the lives of other people to help them. And so that's what we do. And so we act as priests in one another's lives as well. That's what we call body life ministry. It is God's people, the church, ministering to one another in the gifts that he's given and the access that we have to him that we can minister on God's behalf, the love of Jesus flowing through us to each other. That's what we see. It's body life ministry. And guys, we need to have fellowship in order for that to happen. In Hebrews 10 speaks to us about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together so that we can be used by Him to encourage one another, so that we can minister to each other. We need to value fellowship. I know I'm speaking to the choir tonight because you're here on a Wednesday night. Obviously, the entire church doesn't show up on a Wednesday night. But we need to value fellowship. We need to value our times together, but fellowship. You know, I have found on a personal level, I have found that fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ has been an incredible help to me, providing incredible strength and encouragement to me. With what I've gone through in the last few years, you know, I mean, you guys have been such a blessing to me. I know that you're praying for me, receiving encouragement from you on a regular basis. My family's a part of that. Brothers in the Lord, pastor friends, whom I've known for decades now, coming alongside of me and able to give me comfort, consoling me, praying for me, encouraging me. The Lord has been so very good to me in that regard. But it is because of the reality of fellowship, the reality of the priesthood together, being priests together and functioning in that way in each other's lives, speaking for God to us and speaking to God for us. You know, I mean, it's just an incredible thing that God has done for us in bringing the church. And I just have found so much incredible value, you know, to being a part of the body of Christ. I mean, I have been ministered to greatly by that. And for that, I just thank you guys. Thank you guys for that, because you've been faithful. And I see it continuing to go on. I saw it going on before that, before I needed that from you. You know, we just meet each other's needs in that way. It's just such a blessing. But being together is when that happens. We've got to be together. So we've got to value the idea of fellowship. And we need to honestly, we've got to take full advantage. We were talking about blessings just a moment ago. Do we not enter into all those blessings? Well, you know, I want to encourage you guys, take full advantage of all the blessings that God has given you. Jesus, of course, is the greatest of those blessings. But you know, He's given us each other too. Let's take advantage of that. Take advantage of the fact that we have brothers and sisters who want to serve us and minister to us. I'm not saying take advantage of each other. I'm not saying that. Not in the wrong way. But in a sense, yeah, let's take advantage of each other. Let's use each other in the way that God wants us to allow God to use each of us in others' lives. Amen. Father, I pray that you will help us in that, Lord. Help us to see the value of that. And even as we consider the idea of a priesthood, of a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, Lord, as children of the King and priests having direct access to you, Lord, you have done so much for us, Lord, as the church. You have blessed us in so many incredible ways. You've done so much. Thank you. But especially, Lord, thank you for the life that we have through your Son, Jesus, who is our great high priest. Thank you, Lord. Have your way in our hearts now, even as we consider these things. And might each one of us in our hearts even now just thank you for the blessings of the people around us. whom you've given to us to be a source of encouragement, a source of comfort, a source of joy in many ways. Thank you. Now, Lord, have your way with us even as we end this service, as we worship you, Lord. Might we do so with hearts filled with thankfulness to you. And God, go be with us as we leave. Keep us safe, we pray. And we love you, Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.